I invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And today we're going to be looking at two verses in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. We started a series a few weeks ago on this issue of spiritual gifts, something that is very necessary for us even in the church today to think about what God says. There's a lot of things that people say about spiritual gifts. You need to speak in tongues. You need to prophesy. And it creates division oftentimes in the church. That is exactly the opposite of what the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce through spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, just as an overview, the main theme of the Apostle Paul is that spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit should produce unity. And keep that one word in the back of your mind, even as we're going through chapter 12, is that if in your practice and in your experience of spiritual gifts, there is disunity or competitiveness or even fighting with one another, then that 100% for sure is not the work of the Spirit. He never does that. He, under Christ, who's the head of the church, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not some magical, mystical element. He is God, very God. We need to bow down before Him. And His purpose in spiritual gifts, and I would dare say that Cornerstone Church, we see His work every Sunday and every week. But His purpose is to produce unity. You know, I think about the illustration. My family likes to ride bicycles, and I watch them most of the time. I do a little bit of bicycling. I used to do a lot when I was a kid. But now we have these things called tandem bicycles, which are interesting, aren't they? Where you can have three, maybe two people working together to ride a bicycle. And it's supposed to produce ease of effort. And the story is told of two men who were riding a tandem bicycle up a steep hill, often like we see in Goa. And after a lot of pedaling and sweating and struggling, they got to the top of the hill. It's hard enough getting to the top of the hill with one man pedaling. And so when they made it to the top, the front rider finally said to the back rider, he said, "That was a tough ride." And to which the second rider said, "Sure, it was. If I hadn't kept the brake on the whole time, we might have slipped backwards." And I think oftentimes that's what happens in the church, even as we exercise spiritual gifts. Instead of working together, we're working against each other. And I think that's why chapter 12 purifies us and helps us to think about this thought that, brothers and sisters, spiritual gifts is not about ourselves. It's not about magnifying even something special that we can do. We need to fade away, and we need to live for one purpose and one purpose only, and it's the unity that the Spirit is seeking to produce in our midst. Amen. When one member starts doing his own thing, it is damaging to the church, and it's damaging even to the glory of Christ. But when we start working together, Christ is magnified. Amen. And that's what we want. That's what we pray for. And that's what Paul is seeking to teach us. Even in two verses today, we're only going to be looking at two verses because I think it really is the crux of what chapter 12 is about. And so pray, even as we go into this passage, I need to pray, you need to pray. Lord, what are ways in which I need to crush my pride this morning and die to myself and my thinking of how great I am? And Lord, what are ways which through your Holy Spirit, even as we look at these verses, you can help me to exalt you? That's what unity is about. Unity is about us just fading away. We're just locking hands together, working together with our weaknesses, with our struggles, but only because He has put His life in us. We work together and we don't call attention to ourselves. We call attention to one and one only, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what this passage is about. And so let's read it. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, and sense the pathos even of these words that seek to move us towards unity. It starts like this, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then verse 13, "For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This passage is teaching us not what we do, but it's teaching us what the Spirit has done. The reason why the church is different from other organizations in the world is it is not functioning according to men's wills and men's gifts and men's ideas. Praise the Lord for that. The church functions, yes, under the headship of Jesus Christ, but also through that, the church functions under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that needs to be evident when you walk into any church that is a Christian church. It is not under men, but it is under the Spirit of God. And so in this passage, I think even in verse 12, when it says, so also is Christ, it's talking about something that is a miracle that is produced by the Holy Spirit. When it says, we were all by one Spirit baptized into one body, it's talking again about a reality that is present in the Church of Jesus Christ that is different from any other social group in the world. No other group experiences this kind of cohesiveness because the Spirit of God is in our midst. And so this passage is emphasizing the ministry of the Spirit in producing unity. That's what we need to reflect on. And in fact, it's not even something, you know, sometimes you say, we need to be unified. I won't even say that. We're already unified. We just need to apply that unity. You understand? The battle is already won. It's just, are you going to reflect on it? Are you going to drink of it? Are you going to apply it? That's the issue. Are you going to walk by the Spirit or are you going to walk by the flesh? And so I believe in this passage this morning, God is going to allow us to reflect on and depend upon and see again in a refreshing way what the Spirit has done so that we can be who He has called us to be. There are two ministries of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13 that unify us as Cornerstone Community Church, that unify any church. And we need to acknowledge that this is a great miracle. And so the first one found in verse 12 and the second one found in verse 13. I think we'll spend more time on verse 13, but let's look first of all at verse 12. Verse 12 is like any good teacher, an illustration of the human body. And this works well because the human body, of course being the lesser, can help us to understand as God has created the human body, the greater of Christ's body. You understand? And so because God has created both of these things, both physically the human body, and also then even more gloriously, spiritually, this body that I look upon, even as I preach, I am not worthy to even be here. This is Jesus' body. This is Jesus' church. I hope you have that sense of amazement. You might be doing many things during the week in terms of business meetings, meeting with other people. This meeting is one of the most glorious meetings that you ever are part of because this is not a human organization. This is Christ. And so because of that, we can see some parallels in this illustration that much of verse 12 is about. When Paul starts off by even saying, for even, that's the first two words in verse 12 in my text, he's giving us, you know, kind of an emphasis, right, as a teacher. I want to give you even this, right? As we're thinking about all the diversities of gifts, and last Sunday we looked at all the different gifts that were there in the church, tongues and healings, and you need to listen to that sermon. It's important to get the context. You might be even thinking, how can God create any sense of organization when everybody has so many different talents and gifts? And so he says, it's possible only because of what the Spirit is doing. For even the Spirit's will overrides our wills. The Spirit's will overrides our agendas. Praise the Lord for that. No one man or woman can dominate the church because it's the church that is led by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. And his main purpose, the crucial issue, if you look at verse 12 and even verse 13, is this word one, 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 one. You know, it's like a drum beat, isn't it? That he's able to make the many into one. And that is possible because he is powerful. But it's a oneness that is a miraculous oneness that we can see even in our own human bodies. Our human bodies are a miracle. You know that? And even more so, the body of Christ is a miracle. that this oneness is not because everybody is the same, but this oneness is actually because everybody is unique and different, isn't it? As I look over this room, there's a shade of different paintings that God has created, even in terms of skin color, hair, beards, you know, the way your eyes are. Every eye is painted differently. No one person in this room is the same. And yet, we are one. Amen. That's a miracle. But in the church especially, it's a miracle that is produced through the Holy Spirit. But this is the miracle that we need to reflect on, both in the human body and even in the church, is that our unity is actually produced by our diversity. This is God's story. This is the way He works. Actually, if we were all the same, we would have no unity. We have this false idea that sometimes to have unity, everybody needs to quack the same way. And that's actually a human fallacy. And if we think about how God works, even in marriage, right? Praise the Lord for husbands and wives being different. Otherwise, some guys say, I want to find a girl that's just like me. You're going to be bored for the rest of your life, okay? Find somebody who challenges you, right? Who's different from you. And I think God does that even in a more amazing way in the church. If you want everyone to just agree with you on anything, this is not the place for you to be. We're different. We're made differently. So that as iron sharpens iron, even as we work together, we produce Christ-likeness. The Spirit produces focus in the church and purpose in the church through diversity. That's the miracle that we can see. Now, I think the first way in which we're going to see this is an illustration. We learn through illustrations, isn't it? The Sunday school kids learn through illustrations. And so the Holy Spirit is even trying to say, yeah, this is a difficult subject to try and come to grips with. So let's try and reflect first on some simple ideas. And that's the illustration of what? Our human bodies. This principle that's a spiritual principle is also found in the physical world. And it's not seen in a greater way than in the human body. Just in the way in which God has created us as bodies that work together. Now, what is the way that God shows His unique and powerful work even in the human body? Look first of all at verse 12. He says, even as the body is one. There's a sense in which we need to stand in awe. We were singing earlier today, we stand in awe of you. And we need to stand in awe of the fact that the human body is one. Even today, as I'm standing in front of you, and I was thinking about this, it's amazing that my body is just not falling apart. And the only reason why it is here, it's got so many different systems, so many different, they should be fighting with one another. My nervous system, my skeletal system, there's about 10 different systems that doctors don't even know everything about this, that are working together in the body. And it's amazing that they're all working together right now so that I can even cohesively speak to you right now. This is a miracle, you know? But we don't think about it because we just take it for granted. He's like, just as the body is one, and yet it has many. And Paul is just amazed. He's like, I'm not a doctor, but there are so many differing organs and parts and systems in my body. It's amazing that they're all working together. This is an indication that God is my creator. Amen. This is not evolution, you know. This is creation. That there are so much different systems and parts in our body, and yet they're working together like a Swiss watch has, you know, I don't know if you like watches. I like real watches. We have all these gimmicky watches today, right? There's but the Swiss watches, and some of them, if you open them up, I like opening things up. Approximately, I can't afford a Swiss watch, so I just look at it, you know, for in the showcase. But approximately a good Swiss watch, which is one of the best systems of human engineering, has 150 different moving parts. Some of them are almost microscopic. You know, when you put them in, you have to wear these big glasses. And it's amazing. If you take even one gear out, it'll stop working. And each gear and each cog and each hand is different, crafted by precise machining. And that's just human creation. You know how many parts there are in the human body? In terms of different kinds of billions. So when you look at a Swiss watch and you're going, whoa, how is it working together? You should just be floored by the fact of what God has done in our human body with taking billions of different cells and platelets and, you know, different elements, and of course he's created all of them, and they're all different, and they're all coming together to do one thing: to make the body live, to make the body function. This is what diversity produces. You know, Paul later on in this passage is going to talk about what a weird monstrosity it would be if the body was just an eye, right? If every part was an eye, you just have this big, I would just be this big floating eye over here. You wouldn't want to listen to me, right? I wouldn't be able to speak even. But because God has created so much diversity, I'm able to do the things that he has called me to do. Paul gives an emphasis on the uniqueness of how the body works in this illustration by saying, as you look at the middle of verse 12, and all the members of the body, all these different billions of components, cells, organs, skeletal system, muscular system, cardiovascular system, lymphatic system, respiratory, I know I'm putting you to sleep, but I mean, it just goes on and on and on, are all working as one. You know, it's like, for instance, if you get a wound, and I get a lot of wounds because I try to do sometimes work around the house, and you know, I'm working with pliers and things like that, and our experience, and oftentimes instead of cutting a wire, I'll cut my finger, you know? It's amazing to me sometimes when I just reflect on that, how the body works. You cut your finger, or maybe you put it in a flame and it gets burned and you get a wound, and immediately your nervous system starts alerting and saying, wah, 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 you know, take your hand away from that thing, it's hurting you. And then another system kicks in and your immune system starts selling white blood cells and fighter cells to that place in case there's some mud or some rust or some dirt to say, let's get these foreign bodies out of there. And then your blood system starts saying, let's constrict those vessels so that more blood doesn't, and Sammy doesn't die. I mean, I would die if God hadn't created my, I would just bleed to death even if I had a small cut. But immediately all those vessels start closing up with clamps, you know, internal clamps. I don't know how they figure it out, because God made it that way. And then the blood also starts receding and sends platelets to the front. I'm a little bit of a nerd when it comes to all these things, but you should be amazed sometimes at what you have in your body. And those platelets start closing the holes, and we call that a blood clot, right? And it's like about 10 different systems. We don't even know it's happening, but it's happening. And that's why you don't die when you cut yourself in the kitchen with a knife. Because God has put together this amazing diversity of systems that work in harmony. A few Sundays ago at Christmas, we had four-part harmony, right? Where we were singing some Christmas songs, and the whole church, we were just amazed. Just another depiction of, if everyone is just singing the same note, it sounds kind of boring. But when you got four people singing in different harmonies, different pitches and all of that, and comes together, it's amazing. It just sounds like this orchestra, you know, of worship. And that's the way the human body works at the billionth level. Because Creator God produces unity through diversity. You know, I want you to notice one important thing, though, even as you look at your own bodies, is that it works in this way not to be noticed, right? The platelets don't say, hey, will you please say thank you to me? Otherwise, I'm not going to clot your blood, okay? They just do their work, right? The nervous system doesn't, I'm not going to give you an alarm if you do that again. Sammy, this is the fifth time you've done this, okay? I'm not going to help you this time. No, they just work. Whether you thank them, whether you appreciate them, whether you say, you know, wonderful job, they just work. In fact, they work even if you say horrible job, right? They don't care what you say, because all they care about is serving the body, because that's how God created them. You see the parallels here? The application? None of the parts are seen or noticed. They just work to protect or exalt the body. That's why if you look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, I think this is the first application we can find in this sense of so many parts working together so that they're not noticed, but only the body is noticed. That the body is wonderful, the body is beautiful, the body is amazing. And we give praise to the body. We don't say, wonderful blood clot you have there, right? We don't say, oh, my little toe is in pain. Sometimes we just say, my body's in pain, right? My tooth may be hurting, but I don't exalt my tooth. I just say, my whole body is paining. Why? Because all the parts work together to exalt the body. Spiritually, it works that way even in the church, brothers and sisters. Romans 12, 3 to 5. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man or woman among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought or she ought, but to have sound judgment as God has given to each a measure of faith. And I think in this we can say a measure of ministry. Don't pat yourself on the back and say, oh, I'm such a good prayer warrior in the church. This church will die without me. You know, the moment you say that, you're useless to the church. Paul says, for just as we have many members in the church, in the body of Christ, and all the members do not have the same function, Romans 12, 4, so we who are many are one body to exalt Christ.
Amen.
Individually, we live for one another. That's the lesson that we learn, you know, in the diversity, that no one person can work on their own, and no one person lives for their own glory. We all can only work together when we're with one another. COVID taught us that, right? We can't live by ourselves. We need each other, especially during times of crisis. And forget about COVID. Even right now, if times are good, we can't live without one another. We need one another so that Christ may be glorified in our lives. So I think that's the first idea that Paul even initially mentions. Now, he applies it at the end of verse 12. And he says, so also is Christ. The greater idea, the greater miracle, is not our human bodies and how God has taken so many parts and make them work together for one purpose. But the greater miracle is Christ's body. You see what he's saying? Our human bodies are an illustration of the wonderful work that God does every day in every local church in bringing many people with many gifts, many races, many tongues, many different backgrounds, and he brings them together and we sing one song to the glory of Christ. That's a miracle. That's something that should just cause you to be amazed. That should make you long to come to the church of Jesus Christ because it's different. He says, so also is Christ. Paul uses this same kind of language in Galatians 3:28, right? He says, when we get saved, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free man, there's no male, there's no female, but we are all one in Christ. If you're thinking about, in a human body, the illustration, it may not be so clear, but you're thinking about what is that one purpose and that one focus that we should be working together towards that would give us unity, that would give us purpose. We will not be united unless we're all pointed in the same direction, right? What's that one direction that we need to point in? And the one direction that we needed to point in order to use our spiritual gifts effectively is we needed to be pointed towards the head. And the head in the church, as Paul says very clearly, is who? Is Christ. That's why he doesn't say, so also is the church. He could have said that. He says, no, I want to use the deeper reality. So also is Christ, because today, Christ is seen through his church. You know, people say, I want to see Jesus. Come to church. You'll see him. You'll see him working through his body. That's why we're called his body. That when people walk into this place and they hear the songs being sung and they hear the word being preached, they should not see people, they should see Christ. That's why he uses, you know, what we call a metonymy. I'm using, again, another nerdy English word, where one thing represents the whole. And that's absolutely true when it comes to Jesus Christ and his church. One thing represents the whole. And when you find that mission, you become joyful in the church. That's why when Paul was persecuting the church, you remember how Jesus spoke to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 4? He didn't say, Paul, Paul, why are you beating my people? Have you read that verse carefully? He said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I think that's when the scales fell off Paul's eyes. He said, this is who I'm dealing with when I deal with Christians. I'm not dealing with Christians. I'm dealing with their head. And he never forgot that lesson. But we forget that lesson, don't we? That when we're in the church, unless we're oriented around this one goal and this one purpose to exalt the head, Christ, we have lost any sense of real unity and meaning in the church. And the Spirit helps us to see that the church must work together for one thing and one thing only, that Christ would be first in everything. If I preach, if I lay the chairs, if I play the bass guitar, if I, you know, just give somebody a cup of water, everything needs to be done with this spirit that Jesus, my head, would be preeminent. And when we do that, we start working together. If we've got any other mission in mind, you're going to be divided. I love how clear the Bible is, isn't it? One of the reasons why church fight with each other is they forget that Jesus needs to be first. It's as simple as that. Whether it's spiritual gifts or any issue, if you forget that Jesus needs to be preeminent, you will be divided. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He, Jesus, is the head of what? The church, his body. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here's the purpose statement then of his body. So that in everything he himself might come to have what? First place. That's what Paul is saying when he says, so also is Christ. I remember many years ago, I was working a job when I was working at Master's College. I was studying there. This was hundreds of years ago when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth. And one of my first jobs, I praise the Lord. You know, if you're a young person, get a job. It'll teach you how to work together with other people. But one of my first jobs was being a dishwasher, a very glamorous job, you know. A lot of food and rice and dal and curry and all of that was all over my body at the end of the day. And it was an industrial dishwasher where we had to wash the dishes for about 1,000 to 1,500 people would come into the cafeteria at a time. It was one of the most fun jobs I ever had because we just had four. You can't have too many people in there. It was a very small room. Most of it was the dishwasher, high steam, high pressure and all of that. And when it comes in, it's like an avalanche of dishes with all the bones and all the food and all of that. And every person in that room, and we had worked together, we didn't even speak to one. There's no time to even talk to one. Like, hey, do this. Hey, do that. You just have to coordinate. Like, one person's the scraper. One person is the stacker. The other person is the remover. And if anyone stops, it starts. We used to have this sometimes. New people come in, plates, and it's all falling over, and then things start breaking. But if everyone's working together, all those thousands of people and their plates and their dishes got cleaned within 1 hour. And I remember we would sit down at the end of it and drink a cup of cold water and just say, wow, I don't know how we did it. But it was because everybody worked together so that nobody was pointing attention to themselves. But we just wanted to make sure that there were clean dishes at the end. Get a job sometimes if you don't know how to work in the church. I think some of the reasons why some of us are lazy in the church is we haven't worked with teams before. But honestly, the church should be the preeminent place where people know how to do teamwork. I think we should teach the world, right? As believers, whenever people try to exalt themselves, they destroy the team. Whenever people understand that the mission comes first, they build up the team. But that principle is so much more glorious in the church when we understand that our mission is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do, right? In fact, I would say this as a pastor over the years, I've learned whenever somebody starts bragging about himself, that's the time to take them away from ministry. Those people are going to spoil this beautiful body of Christ. I want people working around me, and pray for me as well. If I start bragging about myself and how handsome and how beautiful I am, which is not true at all, then please remove me, right? May the only thing that comes out of my life be the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus. Amen. And may everybody in this place be just consumed with that. So also is Christ. So that as we work together, we're not fighting with one another, but we really lock hands with one another. And this is what the Spirit does to do that one mission, that one task to exalt Jesus in this place. In all our ministry, in all our work, in all our prayer, in all our meetings, in all our Bible studies, may the one song, the one note that we sing be Jesus Christ be praised. And even as I hear those amens, I know this is the church of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be saying amen unless the Spirit was making you say amen.
Amen.
Well, that's the first sort of initial thought, is that the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way has created this body so that in differences, in different gifts, in different ministries, we produce this one mission of one focus of the glory of Christ. I think we need to ask ourselves a little bit, well, Paul, can you work that out? How does that work out? He's saying, that's why I wrote 12, 13, and 14. And so we've got the next few Sundays to look at it. But even initially, he gives us one secret, one clue in terms of a powerful ministry of the Spirit that enables us to have this unity, this focus. And that's found in verse 13. The Spirit has produced in us a sense not of immaturity. Immaturity is what? Me, 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 right? What happens when people are babies? All they care about is, give me doo-doo, give me food, give me toys. Well, some Christians are like that till the day they die, right? Me, 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 right? Instead of him, him, him. You, you, you. But the Spirit produces and takes away that immaturity and produces maturity. And this might sound strange at first, but look at verse 13 through what? Through baptism. You're saying, what? We have to go back to the back of PTS in that pool and all of us have to get sprinkled or ducked in the water and that's how we'll become servants? No, no, no. This is not water baptism. This is Spirit baptism. And there we have a whole bunch of discussion and debate, which I'm not going to really focus on as the first thing, because how do we deal with all the controversy that exists even about Spirit baptism? Stop talking amongst ourselves and start looking at what God is saying first. Verse 13, if you don't understand verse 13, you shouldn't speak about Spirit baptism. You're going to speak wrongly about Spirit baptism if you don't understand what verse 13 is. But let me just give you this key idea to put your mind on at first. Is where does the power and the maturity to stop being divisive and to be unified come from? It comes from Spirit baptism, okay? That's how important it is. The Spirit produces maturity in His church in His baptism, in His baptism. I think one of the first ways in which we can understand this is Spirit baptism is to be given life from the Spirit. Paul says, for by one Spirit. You can even translate that with one Spirit. I don't think it's the Spirit who's doing baptisms. It's Jesus who is baptizing us in the Spirit. And that's always the biblical way to look at it. The Spirit doesn't come and baptize us. He doesn't work in that way. It is Jesus who baptizes us with the Spirit. And so it's even better to translate this as, in the Greek, with the Spirit. Let me show you a few other verses that use the same phrase, you know, and you'll get the sense of it. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, you remember when John's disciples were going to him and they're saying, hey, John, buddy, our ministry might fall down because there's a new guy in town. His name is Jesus. And everybody's going to him now, you know. And what are we going to do? Are we going to set up some plan to defeat him? And John says, brothers, he's the one you need to follow. I'm fading away. He's the one that I was pointing to. And he says this in Luke 3:16. I baptize you with water, but one who is coming, that is Jesus, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the shoelaces of his sandals. And he says, why? Because his main ministry is to what? He will baptize you with, same Greek word, en, with. And so I think it's more consistent even in 1 Corinthians 12:13 to say, baptism with the Spirit. Not baptism of the Spirit, but baptism with the Spirit. Because who's the baptizer? Jesus Christ. See, again, you can see this is not done with human hands. It's done by the hands of Him who died for you on Calvary. He's the one who has the rights to baptize His people with the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Again, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. Same Greek phrase. With the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I just think one initial point here by way of application. I don't make or force people as a pastor, and even you, maybe as an experienced member in Cornerstone Church, you don't force people to do things in the church. If you do that, you might actually be forcing people to do things that the Spirit has not enabled them to do. And that's why, you know, I don't say, hey, you know, that's the way a secular organization works. You have gifts and talents in teaching, become a Sunday school teacher. Hey, you got gifts and talents with money, you're going to be collecting the offering. If I do that, I'm actually going to be working against the Spirit. I need to see in the church willingness that is already produced by the Spirit before I ask people to do things. You see? Willingness that comes from giftedness. That has to be given by the Spirit of God. Now, he goes on to say, by one Spirit, we were all what? Verse 13, baptized. We were all baptized. Now, what does this word baptism mean? It's a very interesting study because actually, it's one of the few places in the Bible where our English translators were scared to translate the Greek. It's not a translation because the Greek word is baptizo. So can you hear that? You know that word already because they didn't translate it. The reason why they didn't translate it, I'll tell you very simply, is under King James and under British history, if you said what the word actually means, which could be translated one of two ways, drowning or immersion, you could get killed. Because in that time in church history, immersion was seen as a heresy. And so they didn't want to translate it. There's another Greek word for sprinkling, rantizo. It's never used for baptism. In baptism context. But here's an interesting issue with church history is that because of the history of the English church and the British church, when immersion was seen as a heresy, they actually could not translate this word. And I think it's rather unfortunate. Maybe today we need to work on our Bibles and say immersion, because that's what it means. This word for baptism, if you translate it, is literally to be totally submerged in. Jesus used this with his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, when they said, Lord, when we get to heaven, can you put us on your right hand? Right? You remember? The sons of thunder. And he says, you don't know what you're asking for. And then he uses an interesting turn of phrase, Mark 10, 38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And over here he's talking about, are you willing to undergo and be controlled and submerged in all the sufferings that I am going through? That's what it means to be baptized in Christ, to be unified with him. And so what is this issue of baptism? And this is why I want us to understand it. It means to literally be controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God, to not be dominated by your own will, to not be dominated by your own thinking, but to be controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God. You can think of baptism with the Spirit as similar to our relationship to air, right? We're in the air, and the air is in us. And if we're taken out of the air, hypothetically, and put on the moon, we will die. I think that's the picture that baptism with the Spirit is depicting. It's like a fish being in water. The water is around the fish and in the fish. And if you take the fish out of water, the fish is a corpse. And so that's the relationship that we are literally... Now you think about this. Can we get, for a few moments then unbaptized? Which is what some people teach. I was baptized for about 2 years and then I backslid. I lost my baptism. Can you baptize me again in the Spirit? Okay, here. We need some special powerful hands laid on you, or you need a revival meeting. That doesn't work with the biblical understanding of baptism with the Spirit. You will be literally spiritually lost if you don't have the Spirit. You understand? And then that leads us to two sort of applications that we find in this text in terms of what baptism in the Spirit. Remember, I'm saying it means to have life from the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we are dead. And therefore, he says, how many people who are believers receive this Spirit? Look at verse 13 again. Who receives the Spirit as believers? Well, some theologians today and some people wrongly would say, if you're a first-class Christian, that is you're really mature, really strong, then you've been baptized. But if you're an immature Christian, then you're not baptized, right? And you might go with salvation. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you haven't been saved. You've been saved, but you haven't been baptized by the Spirit. You need to come to a special meeting and get baptized in the Spirit. And again, they do it again and again. Some of you have been through that, right? But look at verse 13. You see, there's so much teaching that happens today that has no connection to the Word of God. It's just experiential. Who gets baptized by the Spirit in the church? Look at verse 13. A few. What does it say? To all. To all. And so I think the first thing that we need to say in application is all believers have this baptism. There is no believer who is not baptized by the Spirit. There are no exceptions. There's no first class and second class, you know, in terms of how you get bogeys in the train. This is the bogey for the baptized, spirit baptized, and this is the unspirit baptized Christians, right? You sit in the back of the church and we won't give you communion. There's no such thing. It exists in contemporary Christian theology apart from teaching from the Word of God. In fact, I want you to think about this. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. How do I say that? Well, a passage like Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if it's for all Christians, let me ask you this then. And we've already reiterated it. How many times does a Christian need to be baptized in the Spirit? I'm asking you many questions today because this is how it gets debated. And you can see the debate has nothing to do with reading the Scriptures. And I would say the second issue in application is not only is Spirit baptism for all Christians, no exceptions, but Spirit baptism is once and for all. It is not a repeatable event. How can I say that? The tense of baptism, we are baptized with the Spirit, is a finished tense in the Greek. It's not something that is ongoing. It's not something that is continuous, but it is you are baptized at the point of salvation. I would just be clear with you. At the point of salvation, you are baptized with the Spirit. And you are made part of God's body. You're made part of one body. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness. Some of you have memorized this verse, right? But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then catch this, whom he poured out. Even that tense there is a finished tense, not a continual tense. Once for all, you have been literally drenched. You don't need more baptisms. You've been controlled. You've been gripped by the Holy Spirit. Your life is not your own anymore. Your life is, through Jesus Christ, controlled by the Spirit who dwells in you. You know, how can the Holy Spirit come in part? Some people say this. I got 10% of the Holy Spirit when I got saved. I need another 30%, 40%, and then finally I got whole 100%. Can you divide a person? You know, I think that theology is actually blasphemy because it's making the Holy Spirit non-personal. He's a person. He's God. You either have all of him or you have none of him. And when you believe in him, what does the Bible say? We are sealed by him. What is that idea of sealed? We're engaged to Jesus Christ. Does Jesus break his promise to his bride? That's the other blasphemy. If you're saying you've lost the Spirit, it's like saying Jesus took the engagement ring back. It's not about your faithfulness. It's about Jesus' faithfulness. If you say you lose the Spirit, you're saying Jesus is unfaithful to you, you see? Because who baptized you with the Spirit? Jesus. And he sealed you with that Spirit as a promise that he's taking you one day to be his bride forever and ever, and he's preparing a home for you. Amen. So the first idea of baptism is life. It's actually salvation. But salvation is seen in this picture of being completely dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. By the way, don't confuse baptism with the Spirit with filling. Ephesians 5:18. Filling is a different ministry of the Spirit where he gives you more power day by day, time after time. And that you can get repeatedly. It's a continual tense. That's a different ministry of the Spirit where he gives you more of his mind, more of his word. He renews you. But baptism is once and for all. Now you might say, what does that baptism do? And how is it connected to spiritual gifts? I think the second idea of baptism is not only the life of the Spirit, but the love of the Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 13. What happens when we're baptized by the Spirit? When we're baptized by the Spirit, we're baptized into one body. we get this sense of working together. And then he elucidates that. He says, whether you're Jews or Greeks, you know, what's the first element of pride that exists in this world? Status, right? I'm a Catholic Brahmin, second generation. I'm not, by the way, but, you know, and therefore, even though I'm born again, you need to give me a chair with a cushion in front of the church, right? And make sure that the common people don't talk to me all the time. And it's sad, but I've actually talked to people in Goa that think like that even after they're saved. My status is, makes me who I am. Paul says the moment you get spirit baptized, he crushes your esteem of your pride and you say, that is all dung at the foot of Calvary. What's the second form of pride? You know, the love of the Spirit begins to control you. And you say, I will not use my status to exalt myself, but to serve other people. If God has given me money and I have property in Goa, I'm going to become the most generous person in the church. I'm not going to become prideful. The second aspect of pride is what? It's not just status, but it's poverty. I think sometimes we think that only people that have status are prideful. But you know that people in slums also can be prideful? And we're ministering with some people like that. They don't want to show their face in church because they say everybody has money and homes. And if I come here, you know what will happen to me is people will look down on me. You know what? That's a form of pride. If you're poor or if you're rich, we love you because none of us have money that is our own. It's all a gift from God. And we live by the mercy and the grace. That's why he says the second category is not just status, but it's poverty. Look at it, whether slaves or free. Who are the poorest people in that society? Slaves. And then some of them had even gotten free. And some of the churches were putting the slaves in the back, checking their Aadhaar card, you know? And he says, once your spirit baptized, the love of the Spirit fills you. If you're rich, you become generous. If you're poor, you say, my head is held high because Jesus is my righteousness. I have no clothes on my back, but Jesus is everything to me. I will serve in the church with joy, even though I have nothing, because I have the love of the Spirit, you see? He doesn't cause me to find refuge in myself. He causes me to find refuge in Calvary. That's the love of the Spirit. Spirit baptism makes you different from who you were. Isn't that one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit? Chapter 13, we're going to see this, right? If I speak in tongues, if I prophesy, verse 2, and I do not have love, which is the main mark of being spirit baptized, I am useless in the church. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 even teaches us that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through what? Through whom? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, what's one of the key signs to know that someone is spirit baptized? Their pride is being crushed and they're becoming more loving and tender towards others. And I've seen this to be true. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor. I've seen God transform people into some of the most tender and loving individuals. They may have been arrogant before they were saved and you're saying, what happened? He got spirit baptized. She got spirit baptized. The Spirit has changed them from selfishness to Christ-centeredness. Amen. And they don't get jobs and homes. And they do get them, but they don't get them just for themselves. They get them so that they can serve others. C.T. Studd was like that, right? Rich cricketer. Inherited billions of pounds because his father was some big British dignitary. He gave every pound, every dollar, every rupee, whatever exchange rate you want to look at, into missions. And he died in China serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, you become infected with the love of Jesus when you get spirit baptized. That's why this is so important, right? I don't want people serving in the church that are not saved and not spirit baptized. By the way, that's the same thing. Salvation, spirit baptism gives you a love for God and for His bride. The fruit of the Spirit is, first thing, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But the overarching diamond at the top is what? love. A Christian love. Well, are you excited about Spirit baptism? Let me end with one last thing and just help you to grow in this, even as we look at this chapter of spiritual gifts. You're saying, Sammy, I thought this sermon was on spiritual gifts. It is. And we looked at some of the gifts last time. But if you don't understand this, if you don't understand the purpose of the author of spiritual gifts, you are a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal in the church. And so you must be baptized by the Spirit to have the life of the Spirit. You must be baptized by the Spirit to have the love of the Spirit. And then finally, you must be baptized by the Spirit to have the leadership of the Spirit. He goes on to say at the end of verse 13, we were all made as a result of baptism, again, finished tense, to drink of one Spirit. We don't have our own agenda because we are under the agenda of the Holy Spirit. He leads us. I don't think my own thoughts. I think the Spirit's thoughts after him. This idea of drinking is the idea of nourishing, watering, irrigating. You know, I planted, Apollos caused to drink, literally is the idea. And God caused the growth. People grow when they drink, right? When they're nourished. D.A. Carson, one commentator, says, this literally means that when God waters, the last few days, I'm trying to plant some seeds in my garden. And, you know, you can be stingy, like, oh, man, there's a water shortage in Goa. I'll give two drops, and then what happens? The plant dies, right? When God waters, he's generous. The word here, literally, the Spirit of God, is he drenches us with nourishing water. You remember Jesus using that with the woman at the well, that if you experience the water that I give you, living water, you will never thirst again. And that's applied even in this verse. It's like you're literally saturated and drenched with water. There's no stinginess in the way in which the Spirit leads us and nourishes us. He takes over our lives and he gives us directions every day. If you're confused in the morning and you're saying, I don't know how to live my life, I think the first thing you need to start off is with Holy Spirit. Pray in the morning and say, would you help me through your word to live for you? And those who are baptized are forever drinking of the leadership and the nourishment and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. You grow in your Christian life. You're not the same today as you were 5 years ago. And I can see that in your lives because the Holy Spirit is with you. And he's transforming you. I love that about this church. People come in, they've got all kinds of hang-ups and things like that. You're saying, Sammy, they need to be counseled. Actually, I'll mess them up if they come to me for counseling. Honestly. They need to be led by the Spirit. I can guide them along that way, but if they're just mentored by me, they'll become sinful like me. You know? I need to be led by the Spirit. I need to be drinking of the Spirit. They need to be drinking of the Spirit, and then they'll change. Amen. So we don't set up some professional counseling ministry at Cornerstone, even though I have a degree in counseling, where we charge $300 an hour or whatever. We could get rich doing that, because that is actually damaging to the church. When men's wisdom overrides the leadership of the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead us? Just quickly. I think four ways. He leads us. He causes us to drink of his leadership. First, by helping us to understand that we are sons. Romans 8:14. All those who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. We become closer and closer to Jesus and to the Father. I think a second way in which he leads us, how can we continue to grow as sons, is we are led in Scripture, right? You remember 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing, which is who? The Holy Spirit, which you received in Spirit baptism, abides in you, never leaves you. You can't lose him. Praise God for that, right? And you have no need for anyone to teach you, especially when you face challenges. Before you come to me even, would you pray? And say, Holy Spirit, would you help me to work hard in your text and understand your word? But his anointing teaches you about all things. Not only does he lead us in sonship, he leads us in Scripture, he leads us in holiness. You know, one of the reasons why people don't change is because they're not depending upon the Spirit of God. Paul says this in Galatians 5:16. You either have the deeds of the flesh or you have the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. By the way, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is holiness. Is that a surprise? His title is not gifted one spirit or whatever you want to call it, spiritual gift spirit or speaking in tongues spirit or whatever the world today or the church is emphasizing is not the emphasis of the scriptures. His title is what? Holy Spirit. And if that's not the primary way in which you're growing, then you don't have the Spirit of God. You're not saved in this church. And sometimes we don't see it till many years down the line where somebody just says, I love my sin more than sitting in Cornerstone. And we know that they didn't have the Spirit. We tried to have human friendship with them, but they didn't have friendship with God. And we need to let those people go. Because this church needs to be filled only with people that are led by the Spirit, that are drinking of the Spirit. I think the final thing that he leads us in is he leads us in prayer. The Bible even talks about this in Romans 8 as groaning. I love that idea of prayer. You know, sometimes prayer seems so artificial. I remember many years ago when Nicole and I and the kids were small, we just flew into the east coast of the United States and we heard the news. This was about 20 years ago that Jeremy Smith and Andrea, who were working here, had gotten in a serious car accident. Andrea was in a coma. I mean, these people were like brother and sister to me and Nicole. We were working together for many years. And we were all the way on the other side of the world. And then Jeremy's whole front skull was crushed. And they said, this is what we heard at that time. He may not make it. She may not make it. How do you pray during situations like that? You groan. You cry. And we held hands together. And I mostly prayed. Some others prayed. I think those were the most honest prayers we had because they were not manufactured prayers. They were Spirit-led prayers. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not even know how to pray. I don't know how many Christians have even said that. I do not know how to pray as I should. My prayers are hypocritical. Holy Spirit, would you crush me from impressing other people around me using theological words and flowery words, and would you just help me to just be raw and dependent on you? And he does that. He says, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us because he's in us, right? We're baptized by him. We're drinking of him with groanings too deep for words. Sometimes there's no words even. It's just groaning. We can't live without the Spirit. But with the Spirit and his ministry in our lives, this church will be a miraculous representation of God's purposes, where he will make you die to yourself and die to your sin and live for Jesus and Jesus alone. John Calvin, I just end with his words, and you may not be able to read all of this, but he said, oh, that this truth were deeply impressed upon our minds, that we are subject to a law which does not permit the children of God to differ among themselves in a sense that the kingdom of heaven cannot be divided in itself. How earnestly should we cultivate brotherly kindness? How should we dread every kind of animosity if we duly reflected that all who separate us from brethren estrange us from the kingdom of God? And yet, strangely enough, while we forget the duties which brethren owe to one another, we go on boasting that we are sons of God. Let us learn from Paul that no Christian is fit for that inheritance who are not one in body and one in spirit. That's what the Spirit seeks to produce in your life. That's what he seeks to produce in Cornerstone. May God break us and then use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the simple reminders that come from 1 Corinthians 12 and even these two verses, that your goal in our lives is not to cause us to fill our minds with our glory. In fact, that is where we fail. But your goal in our lives is to show us how insignificant we are and how we can only find joy and happiness when we find significance in you and in exalting Jesus, your Son. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is the means through which we can do this impossible task. And so help us, Lord, even as we keep studying these passages, to not just get caught up in the symptoms and the use of gifts, but to think about the overarching goal and the purpose of gifts. And that is worship. And that is to magnify you. Make Cornerstone Church, Lord, this fellowship and these precious believers who are your body, who are yours, grow more and more in being led by the Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.